Let's now turn for our scripture reading to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. Luke 12, we'll read the first 7 verses. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last time we considered that verse 3 calls for open and bold testimony to the truth. And as we proceed through this passage, we see that that understanding of verse 3 also fits very well with the context here. Isn't it the case that when we speak the truth, however much we might speak the truth in love, very often the truth itself is offensive, and a plain and clear testimony to God's word as it clashes with human opinion and human values provokes opposition. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Godliness provokes a reaction. But we hear in our text that Jesus immediately then assures us that we must not fear such opposition and suffering. We're considering that in this chapter, the Lord Jesus calls us to true discipleship, and he does so in view of his coming again. He does so in view of the shortness of our pilgrimage, the uncertainty of our lives, and the certainty of judgment to come, and the appearance of our Savior at his coming. And so that's our series theme. And this morning we see that true discipleship involves living or even dying, if necessary, for the faith in the fear of God, not in the fear of man. We're to fear God, we're not to fear man, very simply. And our outline this morning follows the progression of our text, which we can identify in terms of 3 commands. First of all, don't fear. Secondly, fear. And then thirdly, again, don't fear. And each of them with their unique meaning in the context of these verses. But we begin with Jesus' charge not to fear man. Don't fear man. Don't fear people. Don't fear the popular kids at school so that you feel pressured to conform to their expectations and the standards that they would set when they would go contrary to what is right. Don't fear your friends. Don't fear professors at the university because they're very intelligent and nice and impressive people. And you might want to stay in their favor, and so you're going to agree with everything they teach and make sure you give the right answers, even though they're contrary to the Word of God. No, you're not to fear people like that. You're not to fear officials, whoever they may be, whatever their position, if they would coerce us to do anything contrary to the Word of God. Don't let fear deter you. Turn you away from the worship and service of God. That's what Jesus is referring to here. Of course, there is a proper kind of fear, of respect, that we are to render to people. In fact, Paul even actually uses that language in Romans chapter 13, where he says, "Give honor to whom honor is due, fear to whom fear is due, taxes to whom taxes are due. And then Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 gives an additional clarification when he says, fear God, honor the king. And so even though the same word is used in our text as in Romans 13, that doesn't mean that we fear any earthly leaders with that same kind of reverential regard that we are to have for God alone, but there is a civil kind of respect or fear in that sense that we are to render to some. But the point is that no one may be put in the place of God. And we do that whenever we care more about pleasing people than pleasing God. That's why I listed some of these people that we ought not to fear, the kinds of people that we might be tempted to do that. In fact, we can enlarge the list. I mentioned the hazard of fearing the opinions of others. Not because you necessarily think that they're going to kill you or even overtly punish you, but to value the favor and the approval of others in such a way as to cater to them and to go along with them when it's contrary to our allegiance to Christ is that very kind of fear that brings a snare. And it's like any kind of relationship can offer that temptation. Sometimes parents can fear their children to the point where they're afraid to admonish them. They're afraid to discipline them and to oppose their wills because they don't want their children to be upset with them or to think they're a meanie. Remember Eli? He feared his sons more than he feared God. When they acted wickedly, he didn't restrain them. He probably said, "Now, boys, what you're doing is not so good." But that's as far as it went. It seems as if he was more concerned about their favor than God's favor. Like any kind of relationship, fearing boyfriends or girlfriends in such a way as to accommodate them, even when their values may go contrary to the Word of God. Those are such relationships in which the fear of man can indeed bring a kind of snare. Now, it's natural, isn't it? And it's right to care what other people think. It's not wrong to want to please people. In fact, Paul says in all things, he seeks to please others for their edification. Paul was not the kind of person who says, "Well, I don't care what anybody thinks of me." No, he was concerned to accommodate to people. He was concerned to win their favor. He's a perfect gentleman. He's a gracious man. He cares what people think about him, not for selfish reasons, not because he's driven by fear, but he wants to be an influence for good. He doesn't want to put unnecessary roadblocks in the way. And we should have that kind of concern. We should care about how people treat us. It's not a sin to recoil at opposition and to want to avoid it. A person who relishes conflict, that's not a Christian character. It's not wrong to want to avoid suffering. But never at the expense of allegiance to Jesus Christ. That's the distinction that we have to be clear on. And we must be willing to face opposition, however severe it might be. If there's a conflict between pleasing people or fearing people and pleasing God and fearing God, no matter what the consequences might be. And you see, that's the point that Jesus makes when he says, "Don't fear the worst that people can do to you. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. And after that, they have no more that they can do." That's what would happen to our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? That's what would happen to all the disciples except John. And it's not only that their bodies would be killed, but the way in which they would be killed, of those that we know of, is quite fearful. It's not only that the worst that men can do was done against them, but the way in which it was done was horrible in many instances. But the Lord Jesus is telling them, don't let fear of that stop you from being faithful to me. Be as realistic, and this of course is the application to us. Be as realistic about being called a Christian and identifying yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Be as realistic about signing up, so to speak, to belong to this spiritual army as a recruit must be realistic about joining the military in times of warfare. And it's only being realistic for a young man to say, you know, I could be killed. I could be killed. That requires a kind of strength of conviction, doesn't it? It's not a casual thing to be aligned to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus insisted upon a readiness to take up our cross and to follow him if we would be his disciple. We must die to ourselves. And that's not just something that might take place if we're called to a martyr's death, but we're to die to ourselves so as to put God's will above our own interests and desires as a way of life. But certainly it could mean dying to our very will to live and being willing to surrender our lives for the sake of the gospel. Is your faith really worth dying for? That's really the question that the Lord's words pose for us. And when he says, don't fear death, of course, that involves anything less than death. There's an obvious logic here. Implied is don't fear everything or anything less than death. There's the logic that goes like this. If fear of death is not to rule us, certainly the fear of anything less must not rule us. We must not be ruled by the fear of the disapproval of others. We must not be ruled by the fear of being called names or facing false accusations. Jesus says, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. Are you prepared to be called a bigot? Are you prepared to be judged as racist? Are you prepared to be associated with the Ku Klux Klan for your opposition to the LGBTQ movement, because you're just like those people in the South who put on hoods and oppose the rights of the black people. Because things like abortion, things like gender transition and same-sex marriage, these things are all viewed now as human rights. If you're opposed to them, you're guilty of trying to cancel people. You're denying their existence. You're killing them in your mind and in your words and in your attitudes. That's how you're going to be treated. On certain occasions, if you dare to speak your mind, you're going to provoke that kind of name-calling. We need to face it. We must not fear such things. We must not fear threats. We must not fear punishments. Punishments that might take the form of fines or the loss of our reputation in our job or our jobs themselves or friends or possessions or our health. When you study the persecution of the church, you find that Christians who willingly faced death, who willingly counted the cost and recognized that it might mean death, not just in some theoretical way, but when they're facing the imminent threat of being carried off and executed or imprisoned, the willingness to face that, the resolve to do so if necessary, freed them. It freed them from the fear of man. It freed them, liberated them from every lesser fear. And that's what the Lord Jesus calls us to. Don't fear these losses. Don't fear them when you have something far better than possessions, a good reputation, a peace, friendships, freedom, good health. You have the friendship of Jesus. I know that's not elaborated in our text, but there is this small detail that we must not miss. In verse 4, where Jesus says, and I say to you, my friends. There's significance to that language that he uses. Our Savior is making clear here that he is calling his followers to fellowship with himself. To be killed on the path of obedience to God is to be in the company of Jesus. And don't let any fear forfeit that. Don't let any fear of man forfeit the fellowship, the communion with the Savior. Because brothers and sisters, if you courageously speak the truth and you face opposition and you walk out of that lunchroom or you walk out of your classroom, you're going to feel the Lord's approval. And in effect, he'll be saying, my son, my daughter, you did well. And to have the approval of the Lord Jesus Christ is far better than the applause or the favor of anyone. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, a friend who will never leave nor forsake his people. He's the friend that appeared with those three that were cast into the midst of the fiery furnace in Babylon. In Isaiah chapter 43, we read, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. What's more frightening? What's more terrifying than the idea of waterboarding? Okay. Or having your head stuck in a bucket until you deny the Savior, or facing flames that would scorch your skin, as so many Christians were literally burned alive for their confession of Christ. It's as if this passage faces the worst that could happen, and it gives assurance of God's presence and help and grace. Don't fear man. Don't fear the worst that people can do. And don't fear anything less. And don't fear those losses when you have something so much better. And that is the fellowship and the favor of God himself, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows what it is to suffer such opposition. And then positively, fear God. In verse 5, Jesus says, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. This is one of those hard sayings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's one of those things that we have to face honestly and recognize that the one whom Jesus is talking about here is not the devil, but it is God. But we want to listen to it. We want to face it with understanding of what Jesus is saying here. We want to face it honestly in the recognition that God calls us here to fear him who kills the body, of course. That is implied when he says, fear him who after he has killed. And that's a picking up on what he had just said in verse 4, where he describes those who kill the body. And now God himself is described as one who kills. Now again, that could be misunderstood, because the Bible never describes the death of believers as in this way. God killed him. God killed her. The Bible doesn't use that language. The Bible uses language of God's children falling asleep in Jesus, or God gathering his people to himself. Into your hands I commit my spirit. So the Bible doesn't use this language of God killing his people to describe their death. But the Bible does describe God as one who kills. And there are specific instances of that in individuals. Onan was wicked before the Lord, and the Lord killed him, we're told in Genesis chapter 38. He died a premature death. We have a warning specifically in the law in Exodus chapter 22. And there's a list of sins given there in terms of sexual perversions or bestiality or sacrificing to other gods. But then the most severe language of punishment is for those who would afflict the widow and the fatherless. And the Lord says they will cry if they If you afflict them in any way and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with a sword. Your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless. Now, again, in context, that has to be understood in terms of the fact that God would use the surrounding nations to judge his people. And they would come with swords. And in the judgment of God, the death of many would be the consequence of their wickedness. I kill and I make alive. I found three instances in which that language in different places is used by God himself to describe himself, to identify himself. And that certainly describes God in terms of his sovereignty. He is the absolute ruler over life and death. I kill, I make alive. So the Bible uses such language of God. God himself is the one who takes life, and for those who are outside of Christ, it is an act of God's judgment. It's not simply the result of a natural process. God pronounced death upon disobedience. And whenever the wicked die, it is the execution of that original sentence that God pronounced in his own time and in his own way. And such a God is to be feared. But Jesus goes beyond that. Fear him who casts into hell. That's the language that he uses explicitly. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. And this is not a power that God simply is capable of, but a power that he doesn't exercise. Psalm 9 says, "The wicked shall be turned into Sheol." It's translated hell in our passage. Whether it refers to the grave, the point is the same, because they are the wicked who are being turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. And God is not passive in this language, is he? You know, there are those who say that the only people that go to hell are those who choose to go to hell. God doesn't send anyone to hell. And I understand the point that they're making. And that is that people are choosing a way of life that leads to hell. But that language almost suggests that hell is like the cosmic consequence of evil doing. It's like karma. As if God is removed from his active punishment, contrary to the language that our Savior uses. I don't believe that people choose to go to hell in that sense. People choose to live in rebellion and disobedience against God. And they choose to stifle, to deny, to disbelieve the consequence of sin, and to tell themselves that they won't go to hell, but God will put them in hell. It is his severe and just judgment for lives of unbelief and rebellion. God is not simply passive here. God is not simply observing the natural result of living in disobedience. God is the one who casts into hell. Death is not the end, this passage makes clear. After he has killed, has power to cast into hell. In a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul." He makes a distinction there between body and soul. "Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." This is not the only place where our Lord Jesus Christ refers to hell. It's not the only place that he refers to hell in terms of motivation, considerations that are to affect people. Remember Matthew chapter 5, where he says it's better to enter into life maimed, having one eye or one arm, than being cast into hell, having both eyes or both arms. And there Jesus is insisting upon the need to put to death sin. It's a great mercy if the fear of hell drives one to flee from the wrath to come. In chapter 13, Jesus will say, "Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." He is using the threat of judgment to motivate repentance and a faithful testimony. A faithful gospel witness will not fear to warn against the consequence of sin and rebellion against God. The call of the gospel is also to flee from the wrath to come. And it is a great mercy for those to be moved with that fear to turn to God. Fear is not a sub-Christian motivation even. In the letter to the Hebrews, the writer says, therefore, a promise being left unto us to enter into his rest, let us fear, lest you come short of it. There's a wholesome kind of fear of oneself that would lead one to recognize the urgency of God's claim upon our lives. Sometimes that's what it takes, isn't it? There's this boy, this young boy who's in the upper story of a burning house. And he's not being choked with smoke yet, and he can't feel the heat. But he knows he's in trouble, and he's standing before an open window, and his dad is below there with his arms upstretched saying, son, jump, jump, trust me, I'll catch you. And this little boy, he doesn't feel the flames. And he hesitates. And then he feels a burst of heat and the flames come from behind him and he jumps into his father's arms. And if the fear of hell can lead sinners to flee from the consequence of God's judgment and run to the Father and seek refuge in him, that's a blessed thing. But notice Jesus does not say, fear hell. He doesn't say that. He doesn't even say, fear that you will go to hell. He says, fear him. Fear him who has the power to cast into hell. In other words, revere such a great God. Revere such a holy God. Revere such a God of justice. It may be similar to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 as he describes the wickedness that characterizes the world. And he says, for such things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, don't be partakers with them. He's calling for a reverential fear of God, who is a God of justice and power, and who will punish the wicked. So don't be allied with the wicked. Don't live as those who put their trust and who live by the fear of man rather than the fear of God. Fear him whose displeasure or whose approval really, really matters. What are people in comparison to him? Cease from man, the prophet says, whose breath is in his nostrils. For of what account is he? Man can neither destroy us ultimately nor save us. Man cannot make us miserable ultimately, nor can man make us happy. Only God can. And he most certainly will. If you look to him, he will look after you with attentive care. As you trust in him, as you entrust your body and your soul to him, in life and in death, you belong to a faithful Savior. And without the will of your Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from your head. You see how Jesus combines this hard saying with rich comfort? Seeking to deter us from compromise and to win us to loyalty and allegiance. Fear God and don't fear anything else. Do not fear, therefore. We have the third reference to fear. Do not fear, therefore. Don't fear, knowing God's intimate care for you. The very hairs of your head are all numbered, Jesus says. And of course, this is an argument. It's called an argument from the lesser to the greater. God is attentive to the things that are of least significance about us. In a sense, what's more insignificant than a hair on your head? Yeah, let's go with a single hair, right? Because all the hairs are numbered. So what's so significant about hair number 272? It might come off in your sleep tonight. It might be in your hat. It might come off in the shower. You'll never know it. You won't feel it. You won't miss it. But God knows. His knowledge is so absolute and so extensive, so attentive. He knows everything about us. And how much more then does he know and care about falling clumps of hair, right? As the camp barber is shaving the heads of those who are being admitted to their cells, or as the hair is starting to fall out because of malnutrition, or for cancer treatments, we might say. Well, God knows every one of those hairs. God knows the tears that are shed. Put my tears in a bottle. God knows those beads of sweat that might come out on your forehead when you face the possibility of suffering, or you begin to feel pain, or the very thought of it puts you into a cold sweat. God certainly knows every drop of blood that is spilled for his name's sake. Not a hair of your head will perish, is what Jesus told his disciples. Meaning that whatever loss, whatever is lost, however insignificant that loss may be, is only a temporal loss. And ultimately, God's children are untouchable in any final sense. Because God's sovereign control over their lives involves his loving care, his attentive purpose. And God will raise the body that was killed. God will remove all tears and suffering. Nothing will be lost in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't fear knowing God's intimate care for you. No, don't fear knowing your value to God. He values these little birds. Five of them could be sold for a few pennies. Apparently, sometimes they would be skinned and roasted as delicacies. They're so cheap, but God feeds them. And he feeds them, we know from elsewhere, without their forethought, without their preparation, without worrying about tomorrow. Not one of them is forgotten, Jesus says. And how much less will he forget any of his children in any circumstance that they might find themselves in? God, who numbers their hairs, values them above sparrows innumerable. These are the words of our Savior. And think of how profoundly he knew that. Think of how profoundly Jesus knew the love of the Father for his own. Because that's what shaped his whole mission. Why was he among them, a man among men? Why was he there, subject to the opposition of sinners, subject to weakness and pain and fears and troubles and distresses? Because of the great value that his Father placed upon guilty, hell-deserving sinners, so as to send his Son to rescue them. How profoundly Jesus knew the love of the Father for his children. A love for the unworthy. A love for those valued by pure grace. It's important that we understand that. You know, because there are some who would distort the gospel and say, God saves us because we're so infinitely valuable to him. In a sense that, well, we're really worth Jesus' blood. God didn't want to suffer the loss of his creatures because we're so infinitely valued. That would be hard to explain in view of the reality that there are few who are saved. In fact, God, in fact, is perfectly willing to punish multitudes for their sins. And what makes us to differ from them? It's pure grace that God placed a value upon us in his electing love and mercy. And such value that he sent his Son to face the worst possible, most fearful imaginable thing. Yes, when Jesus sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was not because he feared those who could kill the body, was it? It was because he feared him whose wrath he was beginning to experience. And he cried to him with strong cries and tears, to him who was able to save him from death. Jesus looked beyond the anguish that he was facing. And he was heard because of his godly fear. And that was the supreme demonstration of the love of the Father for us in giving us his Son to rescue us from our sin, from our idolatry. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul, in prison, says, "To me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He was facing the very real prospect of his death. Could be imminent. That was fine with him. In fact, it would be his preference to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And he wasn't looking at a comfortable death. He was a prisoner facing likely execution, which ultimately he suffered by the sword. But he wasn't plagued by fear. Because for him to live was Christ. And thus to die is gain. And Jesus calls us to that outlook. He calls us to that outlook so that we value Christ's friendship and favor and his salvation so highly that we want to revere and practice a loyalty to God that we would place above every other consideration, even our life itself. And we do that as those who belong to our Father, body and soul, in life and in death, and may trust in him in all circumstances. Amen.